If you're visiting with us today, we do want to welcome you to Lake Country Bible Church and invite you to look in the back of the seat in front of you at the hymn slot there. You should see a plastic envelope with a slip of paper in it, and we'd appreciate you filling that that form out for us just to give us some contact information for you. And if you would, please drop that completed form off into the wicker basket just to the right of those glass double doors on your way out at the end of the service this morning. Again, thank you for joining us in worship today.
Good morning, Lake Country.
Good morning.
And good morning, Georgians. Glad to have y'all here this morning. Join me in your bulletin. Look at announcements right quick. Women's Bible study is Tuesday evening at 6:30 p.m. Terry's still leading that. Still in the book of Numbers. All ladies are welcome. Bring a friend if you can. Wednesday night services, prayer and Bible study at 6 p.m. Everyone is welcome. And, of course, fellowship dinner is today, immediately following our services. So everyone is welcome. Come and greet and meet the Coils afterwards, if you would. Look, it's always a good time of fellowship, and there's always more than enough food. So if you didn't bring anything, don't feel bad about that at all. Come and join us anyway. We'd love to have you. Join me in prayer, if you would. Lord, we come to you right now, and we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come and fellowship, to worship, to study your word. Thank you for safe travels for the Coils. We ask that you continue to provide them with that as they continue on their ministries and camping this summer. Ask, Lord, that it would be blessed and fruitful. Thank you for their faithfulness and service to you and their willingness to be here today to lead us in study of your word. Thank you for his diligence and preparation. Ask, Lord, that we would open our ears and our hearts and receive it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Join me, if you would. Scripture reading will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also, that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonment, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as pure, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things.
Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's good to look out and see some folks I haven't seen in a while and cause a problem like that. But anyway, it's good to see you this morning. And boy, the music was great. Steve, I'd never heard that song before. I enjoyed that very much. And of course, the piano playing is superb as usual. We have a very special guest this morning. I used to call him a young man, but now I've got to call him a man, middle-aged. But I've known Freddie since 1995. Is that correct?
I was two.
You were two. He was two. I remember now they had to take you out to change your diaper during the middle of the service. But it's good to have Freddie with us this morning. He'll be speaking. And so let's give Freddie a real big hand as he comes.
I am so glad to be here today. I want to see old friends and make new friends and go to the Word together. I'm so blessed, Lake Country. Driving in this morning, I had memories. I remember the time that we were here, and Eden, who is with us today, I hope you're able to say hello to Eden. Eden is a hero to me in my life. I'm so proud of her that I could bust. Hasn't been with us for a while, but Eden was just little. She was a little girl. I would say maybe four. Could have been three. And Josiah, her brother, leading her around like he would do. And they came into a Sunday school room that was already loaded with donuts. They figured, what a wonderful church. They put donuts out for us. And pretty much, I think they bottomed out that bag of donuts at Lake Country and went home thinking, this is the greatest church we've ever been to in the history of our ministry. Don't know who bought those donuts, but thank you from my children to you. I remember the time Eden played her flute, her recorder flute for you on a Sunday morning. That was special music and so many memories with you. I've had it. Filled like 10 years worth of memories just with Mike McFarlane. We have a strange and wonderful relationship. I'm wonderful. He's strange. I can't hear you. Mike was kind to me. He's always kind to me. Made breakfast for our family today. Steve, I hope that glorified body means that one of these days I could sing like you sang that song. You have a gear that I don't have. You have obviously some pipes that I don't have or never had the ability to use them, but very good. Thank you for serving the Lord. Thank you, church, for your support of our ministry, our family. How many Christmases have we wakened up to open the box that was from Lake Country, and what a highlight that was on Christmas morning. Everywhere I go, you're with us. Where I preach, you're there spiritually. And I'm so grateful I don't stand alone. That way, when I mess up, I can blame it on you. Would you take your Bible? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But you are in. You're a part of what we're doing in our ministry. We're so glad. We're on the tail end now of a tour. We were down in Louisiana. We did a retreat at Grace Farm. Then the following Monday, Sunday, kicked off the Georgia Missions Project, our first camp-style event. Then did 2 more weeks of camp, then took it on the road, preached in Georgia, then went on the road the following Monday for 2 weeks down in Louisiana and preached last Sunday down on the Gulf of Mexico. So it's been 5 weeks, five back-to-back-to-back weeks of camp ministry and churches in between and a retreat thrown in. So here we are, bedraggled and beat down, but with life still in our sails. Is that good? You probably hear it in my throat. I've worn my voice out this summer. My wife gets on to me sometimes, says, you gave that a little too much, but I can't help it. I just get excited sometimes. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's the Apostle Paul. And I want to pray before we look at this passage. Lord, help us today to take your word as it was written and intended by the author of it. Lord, help us not to put our own flex in it. It wasn't written today. It was written by Paul so long ago. I pray that we get his original meaning from it, Lord, that we, in our application, apply what we can apply to ourselves today from it. Lord, help us to be students of your word, because that's what we have. That's what we've been given. We're not given dreams to understand you. It's not about the way we feel or what we create in our imaginations. It's not about what would make us feel better. It's about what you said in your word. Lord, give us teachers and preachers today who just stand on the word and bring it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul the Apostle has a problem. And he's being disrespected. And he's going to bring it to their attention now that he's being disrespected, which is a shame because, listen, church, he's what they got. He's what they got. He brought them the gospel, and how sad it must be for him to later, by the very people that he brought to the Lord, that now he's being respected because of gossip and backbiting on the Apostle Paul. Boy, could he ever get into some trouble just by doing the right things. Here we go, verse 1. We then, as workers, what is he? How does Paul class himself? He's a worker. The word is not hotshot. The word is not entertainer. The word, he's not a stage entertainer. We must be careful here. What is he? He's a worker. Workers work, and that's what he's doing. Together with him, beseech, that means beg you also, that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. To receive the grace of God in vain means that you trust Christ as your Savior and never get any mileage out of it in your present life on earth. And that's at stake for every believer. To receive the grace of God in vain, meaning that you don't continue, you don't serve the Lord. The grace of God that saved you is not being multiplied in your life right now, and that's a problem. Amen? That's a problem. How many of you believe that you're the only perfect, spiritually mature person in the church? I'm just having fun. But that's what it means to receive the grace of God in vain. And Paul could fairly say that that had happened among some people here who were in this church. Skip verse 2. It's a parenthesis. I don't want to be distracted by his parentheses that would take us away from his central message here. Verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. What's he saying? He's saying, since you know the Lord, I don't want you to receive the grace of God in vain, so that the fact that you put your faith in Christ has no difference in the presentation you're making with your life, so that in the end of that my ministry will be blamed. Because of the lackadaisical, I'm being really kind to choose that word, way that you're living. This uncaring way that you're living would cause the ministry of the gospel to be blamed. Is that good? Is that good? So we understand these two verses now. Verse 4. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. What did he say? I don't want you to be like verse 1 and verse 3. I don't want you to receive the grace of God in vain, that it does not help you in living a spiritual way, so that the ministry is blamed and people don't respect it. But I want you to, and me, he uses the word ourselves, right? As born again people, we ourselves should be approved. Approved. So Paul wants to be an approved worker as a minister of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. The reason I want to point these words out to you, patience, afflictions, necessities, distresses, is this is what life is like for preachers who are workers for God, who see themselves as workers. Now, not prima donnas, not performers. We have plenty of them. Most of them are laughing all the way to the bank at the gullibility of people who receive their words and not from the Word of God. But speaking as a real man of God, Paul said, this is what my ministry is like, but we keep on going for you. We keep on doing the teaching of the gospel. We keep on bringing the teaching of the Bible so believers can grow in grace. But we do it through patience. That means we endure. We endure the problems we have. We do it through endurance. We do it in afflictions. How many of you believe preachers sometimes have trouble? Nobody believes? Oh, there you are. Yeah, a lot of people seem anymore to think that pastors, especially pastors, really don't even live here on earth. They really just sort of live out there on the backside of the stratosphere somewhere. And they just show up on Sunday dressed in suits and they do what they do. They don't have real jobs. Because all they work is like 30 minutes on Sunday and then again for maybe 20 minutes on Wednesday night, right? I mean, they're not like working folks. They live back there on the backside of a rainbow somewhere and just show up and do about 45 minutes of work a week. And when they finish, they sort of go off somewhere in perfect brand new cars. They don't even pay at the gas pump. They go in, get it for free. because people love them so much. And then they drive their car to the backside of that rainbow where they live, where their families are perfect and living in holy bliss. That's the life of a pastor. What an easy job to have. Paul said it's in patience, afflictions, necessities, distresses. He says, verse 5, it gets worse, in stripes. You know what he's talking about there, in stripes? He's talking about being beaten with a Roman scourge. That's what they gave Jesus once before they crucified him. Paul tasted the Roman scourge. In fact, if you look over at 2 Corinthians 11, we will in just a moment. But Paul had that scourge multiple times. Multiple times he was scourged. Now, the scourge was so bad that the Pharisees got up a law. They said you could only hit a man 40 times with that scourge. The scourge was like a bull whip, but it had nine tails. Nine tails. Some of them would have lead balls on the end. Some of them would have pieces of broken pottery. And some of them were bare strips of leather. But they would hit you with that. It's not a whipping. It's more like a bruising, cutting, slashing, destruction of human flesh. Some of the historians wrote that when a man took the scourge, that there were times you could see his internal organs through ribbons of his flesh. That's what they gave Jesus before his crucifixion. Paul took it multiple times and kept going. Listen, when Paul the Apostle says, I want to be approved in the ministry, Paul's not playing word games with us. He doesn't live on a rainbow. He doesn't have a magical life of ease. He's working like a yellow dog. Could I say it that way? He's working like a yellow dog to bring the Word of God to people in truth and reality. Others have not. There are shysters in the world today. Plenty of them are speaking behind podiums that look like this one through microphones. They are shysters and wouldn't know this kind of ministry out of their own experience, because they haven't done this. They haven't proven this. In stripes, in imprisonments. See, you can't put Paul in prison to get him to stop preaching. Go ahead, put him in prison. He's going to write letters. He's going to win the guards. He's still going to keep going. You're going to have to kill him. Nothing less than death to shut him down. You can't beat it out of him. You can't starve him out. He'll keep on going. In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. In watchings probably means he's watching for his life. He's watching for his very life. Even as a brand new believer, they had to let him down a basket on a rope to get him to escape out of a town, lest he be killed. And so he could keep going. Is that good? Is that good? Do you respect the Apostle Paul? Because they weren't. It was in the air that Paul's a bad guy. He's not for us. And Paul's just trying to set the record straight about who he is. Verse 6, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor. What he means is, he said, no matter what I get from you, whether you honor me or whether you dishonor me, I have brought to you the gospel of Christ. I have continued with you to teach you from the Bible that you could grow. Honor me or dishonor, my job is still the same. Ladies and gentlemen, we need preachers like that today whose hearts and minds are bent toward relentlessly bringing the truth of Scripture, because we have the other kind all around. Verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. He had both. As deceivers and yet true. As he said, they're calling him a deceiver, yet his word is true. Verse 9, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live. As chastened and not killed. As long as Paul has breath in his lungs, he's going to go preach and bring the gospel. This is our job. This is what we do. Open the Bible and tell people what it says. I want to talk to you and give you some examples here. There is a man today. He is very well-funded and very well-known. He has dreadlocks. He wears very unique clothes, but not suits. You'd recognize him in a moment if you knew who he was. Very long dreadlocks. He has become famous with the old lengthening the leg trick, which is to say that someone has a leg that is shorter than the other, or at least that's what the story is as it presents itself. And he, in front of a group of people, turns the man sideways, puts him on a bench, and lo and behold, straightens the leg, actually grows out the leg about an inch in front of the cameras. Do you know you can do that? If only you know how. If only you know the secret, you can make a leg grow. But this man recently uncovered the idea. By his own account, he found 2 Corinthians 5:21 in the Bible. Now, I like 2 Corinthians 5:21, don't you? But he says that when it says that Jesus Christ became sin for us, that Jesus Christ became a pornographer, and that Jesus became a thief and a liar, that he did those things, that he was a pervert, that every sin imaginable, Jesus did those sins. Now, church, isn't this obviously absurd to you? But do you know people are rushing by the thousands to send money to this man and to have him speak for them? There's another man today. I looked just the other day. I wanted to see. He has the 9th largest church in America. This man has a slight speech impediment, which has become very popular. I'm just calling what's true. I'm trying to be kind here. I'm not wanting to bring offense to anyone. But a speech impediment, in my observation among preachers today, is a very favorable thing. I don't know why. I'm not making fun of anyone. Hey, we bring our package, right? We all bring what we have. He wears clothes that look like they came from a thrift store. Nothing wrong with buying your clothes at a thrift store. I have bought clothes from thrift stores. But normally preachers don't preach in clothes that came from thrift stores in front of large crowds in church buildings. But these clothes don't fit. They seem to be too small or too large. It seems that whoever's buying those clothes is working on a job. Either buy the clothes too small or too large, but never that fit. I don't understand this. I'm only giving you my observation. When this person speaks in his church, which is the 9th largest church in America, he speaks with people who sit on the stage with him, who sit around little tables, sipping drinks and taking notes from him. I can only stand it in small amounts of time, but this man recently said, quote, "I am God." And he said it in a screaming voice to his people. And then he repeated himself again, "I am God." 9th largest church in America. There's another man. His name is Jesse Duplantis. I'll call this name. I want you to know this. He is a man who is supercharged with personality. I think this man would be so fun to eat breakfast with. Supercharged with enthusiasm for life, very positive. And when he tells stories about going to heaven and speaking to Jesus on a first name basis, it's almost so believable. This is what he says. I walk into my office. I say, "Hey, Jesus." He says, "Hey, Jesse." I'm on a first name basis with the Lord. He said he went to heaven and cheered up the Lord. He said the Lord looked like he was depressed. I promise I'm not making this up. And because the Lord looked depressed, he told the Lord, "Something's wrong with you. Are you listening to me, church? Something's wrong. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm just fine. But there's something wrong with you. What is it?" And so the Lord admitted to him that he's discouraged. And so he set about trying to encourage Jesus. Church, are you hearing what I'm saying today? Does this balance at all with the picture that we get from Paul the Apostle? Jesse Duplantis said, "I was in heaven, I was talking with Jesus, and he told me," now I'm paraphrasing, he said, "The Lord said, Jesse, you know that verse about wiping away tears?" He said, "I told the Lord, yeah, I never did understand that verse really." He said, "Well, Jesse, I want to explain it to you. Those tears are mine. Those are my tears, Jesse. Because this is so final. And I'm crying in heaven. And that's why I'm sad. Those are my tears in heaven. And I'm going to have to wipe them away. I'm very sad." Would you take your Bible? You could leave 2 Corinthians. You might hold a finger. We're going to go to chapter 11 in just a moment. But would you meet me in Revelation chapter 21, Revelation 21. This is John's picture of the new heaven and the new earth. Thank God at the end of it all, the Lord gives John a sneak preview of this. It says in verse 1, Revelation 21, 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Does that make you feel good? Hey, does that make you feel good? New heaven and a new earth. It'll be the eternal home of the saved. Is that good? John, is that good? Is it good, church? "And I heard a great voice," verse 3, "out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Verse 3, "And God shall wipe away all..." Oh, we found it. There's the verse that Jesse said he didn't understand and never did understand that until Jesus personally explained it to him in heaven. So here it is. "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Whose tears get wiped away? According to the Bible, whose tears get wiped away? Who's crying in heaven? Is God crying? Does God wipe away tears out of his own eyes? Or is God wiping away tears from other people's eyes? "And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Who owns this death, sorrow, crying and pain? Is that God or is it people? So the people had death, sorrow, crying and pain, and now they've come to a place they will not be having it anymore, and all their tears are wiped away, never to cry again. Is that good? And yet Jesse Duplantis, who is trusted by thousands and thousands of people to tell them the truth about God, rather than tell the truth about God, tell stories about going to heaven and cheering up Jesus and inventing imaginary explanations about the tears that will be wiped away in heaven. Are you upset about that? We should be. We should be. He told a story about one day being out in his yard and someone came by and threw a bag of money over the fence into his yard. $5,000. Fell right out of heaven into Jesse Duplantis' yard as he believes that he's being blessed by God for teaching people what they've never seen written in the Bible. What I'm telling you today is God has made a revelation in the world, but the revelation is in His Word. Amen? The revelation is here. It's in the Word. And what we need are preachers who bring us that Word. Simply, they bring us that Word. Not stories, not feelings, not dreams, not wild interpretations that are supported by The imagination that I went to heaven, spoke to Jesus, we're on a first name basis, and he was sad, so I cheered. Wild and fanciful tales that are told that couple people with these ideas that are supposed to be true, and yet not the gospel of Christ and not sound Bible teaching. Friends, we've got to be people who understand the Bible. Well, Freddie, I just want to hear God's out loud voice speak to me. Well, I know how you can do that. Read the Bible out loud. You'll have God's Word out loud being spoken to you. But that's the Word of God that we have, is the Scriptures of God. And today they're being disrespected. Now, of course, we know where this started. The disrespect for God's Word started in the garden, right? Adam had simple command, don't eat from that fruit, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The serpent came along. Satan, embodied in the serpent, speaks to Eve and says, did God really say? And that's what we have today. Did God really say? Well, yes, in fact, he did. And then Satan manipulates that word and says, you won't die. You won't die. God said, if you touch it, you'll die. Did God say, if you touch it, you'll die? Said, you eat it, you'll die. God's a liar, Satan said. Essentially, that's the message. God is a liar, and I'll tell you the truth. And this is what we still have. In the late 1800s, we had a man. His name was Julius. Julius Wellhausen. Julius Wellhausen was a seminary teacher. Does that make him a good guy? How about if he taught in four seminaries, not one? Would that make him approved as a worker of God? Four seminaries. Not sure about that, are you? Julius Wellhausen was a deep heretic. He hated the Bible. Yet he spent his life teaching students who were destined to pastor churches. Julius Wellhausen taught them that the Bible is a book not to be taken literally. He taught them that the Bible essentially was some cavemen wanted to write down their stories about God. They didn't know anything about God. They had no revelation from God. They were cavemen, and they just made up their stories. And they put story after story after story, and then one day they had multiple cavemen writers, and they all said, hey, look, let's call it the Bible, and that's how we got it. And Mr. Wellhausen said that these stories are wonderful collections of stories. They're just not from God. He taught in four seminaries. It became three after he realized what he was truly doing. And he said, I'm going to resign my post at so-and-so seminary because I've realized that they hired me to prepare young men to pastor churches. And there in no way could it be measured of what I'm doing that I'm preparing those young men to pastor churches. In fact, after they have me as their teacher, they can't pastor churches anymore. But he still taught in three. You realize, ladies and gentlemen, that the theory given by Wellhausen, called the JEDP theory, they call it the documentary hypothesis. It's a hypothesis at very best, which is not even yet a theory, but is being taught in seminaries all over America today to our preacher boys. And then people wonder why Andy Stanley goes into his podium and says, I can understand why some people think that the virgin birth is not a big deal. Do you think that for a moment we could entertain the idea that the virgin birth is not a big deal? Because if that baby is not born of a virgin, then the Bible is full of a lie. And Jesus is not the Messiah who came from God. And that's why Andy Stanley, in an interview, when asked the question, what if you could be put in charge of all the evangelical churches? What would you do? What would you tell them to do? He said, without hesitation, you can look this up, without hesitation, he said, take the spotlight off the Scriptures. That's what we need. Take the spotlight off the Scripture. Would the Apostle Paul have had a ministry without the Scriptures? How could you be such a prized, popular, well-funded, and famous preacher today saying statements like, what we really need is take the spotlight off the Scriptures? What he said was, we need to take the spotlight off the Bible and put it on the resurrection. Tell people that about the resurrection of Jesus. That'll be enough. What do we know about the resurrection if we take the spotlight off the Scriptures? Not a thing. Not We have nothing. And without the Scriptures, we don't have a record of the birth of Jesus. We don't have a record. That's from God. We don't have a record of His birth, of His death, of His life, of His cross work. We have no gospel without the Bible. Just the other day, I spoke in a town, had a wonderful time, big farm table, and about half the church came out for that, and a wonderful time around the table. And then we went and did a little sightseeing, and we needed a bathroom. Someone in our group needed a bathroom, and we looked for about an hour and couldn't find a store that was open. I saw a church. There were cars in the yard at 5 o'clock. Church starts at 7. They were there 2 hours early. I just pulled in. Hoped that front door was open, and it was. Went in. To the first man I saw, I said, "Sir, just some good Christian folks here who need a bathroom. Hope that's okay." "Yeah, that's fine." Took us to a bathroom. A little while later, I was talking with that man, another man, a couple of men, a teenager, and another lady. And we talked about what the gospel message is that would save. I could not have a Bible conversation with them. I have Bible conversation with people. This is what I do. But I could not have a decent conversation with them because they knew so little about the Bible. When I asked them, "Why are you here 2 hours? 2 hours before church? How come y'all are here?" He said, "Well, we got a nomination committee meeting. And we got so-and-so," he listed a string of work projects that were going on and cleaning. And he said, and we're planning a missions trip too. But they didn't have the foggiest notion of what the gospel is from Scripture. All they had were worn-out cliches and ideas that are very common out there among people who don't know the Lord. Church, what I'm telling you is, I don't think they've been born again. But they were so committed to their church. That's how they spend their Sunday, is church. That's how they spend their summer, planning a missions trip. But I don't see how out of their minuscule understanding of the Word of God, I don't know what they do when they meet, but it's not teaching the Bible, and it's not making people be fishers of men. This is where so many people in our country are. We are losing the teaching of the Bible. Where the Bible is disrespected, ministry can't go on. I'm giving you a warning of what's coming in the future. I know it's not encouraging. Boy, Freddie came in. He really cheered us all up. Well, we can be cheery because we're in a good company. Amen. Amen. We're in a good company. Here's the Apostle Paul. He makes no bones about it. He's got to be patient. He's got to endure something. He's being flogged. He's being rumored about. They're speaking evil of him. So, okay, if there is a price to pay, amen, we'll pay the price. But we have jobs to do, and that's honor the Word of God. I want to spend some time with you. I just want you to take your Bible, and let's affirm that we do believe this is the Word of God. What do we do when we try to witness to someone and they don't accept the Bible? Well, it's not over yet. We still can love them, pray for them. We can use logic with them. We can use something called apologetics with them. But we have to move them to the place that they'll accept the Bible. Amen? Because without the Bible, we don't have a saving message for them. So there comes a time we've got to really show the Bible as the Word of God. And we need that for ourselves. Because look, I've got a feeling that may or may not be correct. But I got a feeling in the crowd that says this size, maybe someone is doubting. And maybe you see that there's going to be a price to pay if I obey what the Bible says. But the easy way out is to disrespect the Bible and say, "Well, I'm not real sure it came from God." Let's be sure. Let's be real sure. Amen? So let's do this for a few moments. I want to take some things that the Bible says from the world of science, because we've been told to follow the science. Amen? I want you to know I love science. We are for science. But now it has to be true science, because science means knowledge. Science does not mean whatever we dream up that's against God. That's not a right definition of science. In fact, can I give you my definition of science? I'm kind of excited about this. Here's the way I define science. Science is the study of stuff God made. Do you like it? Go look for knowledge. Find your knowledge. Find it through a microscope, and there's God at the end of the lens. Is that good? Go big. Go large. Go get a telescope and look at the backside of the universe, and there is God. You're looking right at what He made. Is that good? We're not afraid of science. Science is our friend, but it's got to be true science, not what they called science falsely so-called. Because I think we have some of that goes on today. But let's look at the area of science. I want to show you some things that you really ought to mark in your Bible. Here we go. Do you know that for a long time, everyone in the world thought the earth was flat except one nation? Everyone else said it's flat. In fact, I want to tell you, do you know probably people at work think that you think the earth is flat? You know, there's a very popular idea out there among unsaved people is that you and I think the earth is flat. The Bible says it's round. Would you turn with me, Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40. And here's what I'd like for you to mark in your Bible, because people don't know this. The people that work with you or go to school with you or at your family reunion probably, we love them all. Amen. We love people. We want them to know. So just join me, Isaiah in chapter 40. That's to the right of Psalms and Proverbs. You'll find it, Isaiah 40. And if it's not already marked in your Bible, would you look with me here and mark it so you'll have it ready? Isaiah 40, verse 22, here we go. It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Now, this word, circle, is not round like a quarter. It's round like a ball. That's the word. And that's what the prophet Isaiah says. Now, in the real world, all the nations believe the earth has got to be flat. They were afraid to sail ships too far out. They say that you could see from the coast, you could see about 13 miles of water. So for a long time, they kept their ships closer, we think. But then there was a good scientist who believed what he saw. His name was Aristotle. Stood on the shore and saw ships gradually disappearing over the horizon. And for the first time, science agreed with the Bible. The earth is round. But tell me, how did Isaiah know that? How can a simple prophet of Israel tell us this grand scientific announcement that the earth is round when he never had a rocket, never had a spaceship, didn't know what a satellite was, had no pictures of the earth, and never saw a globe? How did he know? Because God put him under inspiration and told him. And Isaiah faithfully, are you listening to me today, faithfully wrote it down. Do you think Isaiah understood the earth is round? Do you think he said, yeah, I knew it all along? Did you know it all along? Or did you have to be taught that the earth is round? And then you saw the pictures in the satellite images, and he said, science told me it's round. Well, before science ever said it, God did. And you really ought to have that marked in your Bible, and you ought to ask people, how did Isaiah know that? 600 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah wrote it down. It wasn't until the 1600s that Aristotle took a look and made his scientific announcement, number two. If this earth is out there in space, and you see those models, what is holding up the earth? What holds it up? It's heavy. I want to know what holds it up, and I want to know it's going to be okay. If we're hurtling through space, I want to make sure we're not going to fall down. What's holding up the earth? Well, they always ask. The Egyptians said that it's five tall posts. That's what's holding it up, honey. It's five tall posts. Grandpa, what if the termites come? The Hindus were telling their children, well, that's easy, honey. The earth is on the back of an elephant. Who feeds him, Grandpa? That elephant is standing on the shell of a turtle who's swimming around in a cosmic sea. You got any more questions, honey? Well, I guess some people were satisfied with whatever answers Grandpa was coming up with, but what is it scientifically that holds up the earth? Well, before 1000 A.D., that's what they said. Then in 1608, Sir Isaac Newton made a scientific and mathematical statement. He figured out through algebra how much the earth weighs. I can tell you the answer. Don't ask me to show you my work. The whole earth weighs 600 billion trillion tons. Earth has a weight problem. Oh, come on, y'all. I've been waiting all day long to say that. Sir Isaac Newton figured it out scientifically, mathematically, and wrote, the Earth is held up by nothing. It's suspended in space according to its attraction to other heavenly bodies, but there's no support. And for the first time, science agreed with the Bible. Would you turn to the left now? Job, right in front of Psalms. Here's another one to mark in your Bible. Job chapter 26. Job 26, now verse number 7. Here we go. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. So there's Job. He's a farmer. He has herds in the field. How in the world is Job telling us that there's nothing holding up the earth? Because God told him. And he faithfully wrote down what God inspired him to write. Do you think Job understood that? He couldn't have. But he wrote down what God told him to write. The Bible is true. We have the evidence that God is making scientific statements. Now, the Bible's not a scientific book. God didn't write it for a science book. But when it makes scientific statements, it shows us that the author of the Scripture is God Himself. Number three, you know those blue jeans, you bring them home from the store and you can pretty much stand them up in the floor and walk away from them. They're so stiff and hard. Not very comfortable to wear. But after a while, here's what they say in Texas, right? I broke them in. I broke them in. They got comfortable. Why? Well, those fibers are wearing down. The fibers are being stretched and broken. Sometimes they get stretched in places you didn't want them to. There's a scientific law for that. We call it the second law of thermodynamics. It says things naturally tend to decay. They decay. They don't get better. If you leave your ball glove out in the yard, it doesn't improve the leather quality, does it? It gets wet. It begins to attract mildew. It starts to crack in the hot sun. Second law of thermodynamics. Every child understands it, though they might not be able to state it. But as you know, the Bible said the same thing. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Or you could also go to Isaiah 51, 6. Let's do that one because it's closer. To the right from Job, you'll go back to Isaiah. Mark this one in your Bible too. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse number 6. Here we go. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. Now, he was very kind, wasn't he? He didn't say, and those that dwell therein will get as old and wrinkled as dirt. He just said, we're all going to die. Aren't we all under the scientific law of thermodynamics? I'm trying not to look at anybody when I say this. I know aging is a sensitive issue, but we're all undergoing the second law of thermodynamics. How in the world did Isaiah know about stuff like that? He lived 600 years before Jesus came to earth. How is he telling us this stuff that it took science a long, 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 long time to catch up with? Because God told Isaiah what to write. This is what the Lord did when he wanted the written word of God into the eyes of people. Is that good? Is that good? Can we do one more? Can we do one more? You don't want one more. You want one more. Mark these in your Bible. How many of you tried to count the stars? You were probably little, and you thought, I can do this, and you started out. How many? How many did you get? How many? 50? Anybody go for 100? I stopped along about 50 and gave it up. I thought, I don't want to do math out here. I just want to enjoy looking at them. So I stopped. They've always done that. Jeremiah 33, just to the right of Isaiah, because J comes after I. Jeremiah 33. A scientist named Ptolemy counted 1,056 stars. He got way farther, I think, than any of us. But he was bent to do it. He was a scientist. He said, there's 1,056. I'm going to quit now. But there can't be more than 3,000. Then later, in 1608, Galileo busted out a telescope, took one look, and it about knocked his eyeballs out. And he backed away from his telescope and made a scientific announcement. The stars cannot be numbered. And for the first time, science agreed with what God had said all the way back in Jeremiah 33, verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered. Could I expand on this just a moment? Today, science is making an estimate, only an estimate, about how many stars there are. I'll tell you the number. 11 trillion. Scientists are making an estimate today saying there are 11 trillion stars for everybody here. No. Everybody on Earth. 11 trillion stars apiece times 7 billion people is their estimate of how many stars. And do you know the Bible says that God made every one of them and God drills them by name. I think if God can handle all those stars, we probably don't have anything that's too big for Him. Amen. The Bible holds up under science. The Bible gives all the evidence any reasonable person needs that the Bible is truly from God. It's true in its content. It's the Word of God that can be trusted. Amen. There are many more of these. I'll stop here. I think the point is made. But I want to share with you the central message of the Bible. If the Bible is true, and I'm a preacher of it, I have to tell you this. If the Bible is true, there is a heaven and there is a hell. I presented a message like this one day, and there was a boy who sat in the back, apart from the crowd. And at the end, he didn't go anywhere. He just sat. His head was down. His head was in his hands. His elbows were on his knees. He just sat for a while. Finally, someone got to him, and they said, What is it? What's up? He said, if that's true, he pointed to where I'd been standing. He said, if that's true, it's very scary. What he meant was, if the Bible's true, there is a hell and I could go there. What he meant was, if the Bible's true, then I'm a sinner and God has to give me accountability for that. That day, that boy put his faith in Jesus Christ for full forgiveness of all his sins and everlasting life. Is that good? What about you? Have you rested your hope of eternity in what God says in the Bible? Here's that message. Let that hand represent you and me. Let my wallet represent our sin. We're all in it together. There's God. The Bible says that our sin is a barrier between us and God. We could never get there. If we die like that, we'll spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. Religion tells us, well, you might be separated from sin, but you could get there, just work really hard at it. Do religious deeds. Do all the good works you can do. This is the message of religion. Try hard and hope for the best. But friend, if there was any way that we could try hard and somehow make it ourselves, don't you know that God would never have let Jesus Christ finish His life in a torn and bloody mess, dying for our sin? If we could, through religious deeds, pay for our sin, then why did Jesus die on a cross? Well, the Bible says that God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He is the key to your being saved. Here's how it works. The payment for your sin and mine is death. It's not church. It's not money in the offering plate. It's not singing and praying. It's not trying hard. It's not telling God how sorry you are. It's not even asking God to save you. It's not by praying a sinner's prayer. It's not by turning from sin. It's not by turning from any sin. It's a death penalty, and you and I owe it. When Jesus Christ took on flesh and came into the world, now we have God down in the world that He made. The Bible says He came because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. When Jesus died on the cross, He died because He was bearing your sin. He didn't do your sin, but He paid your sin when He bore it in His own body. He paid the death penalty that God required, and 3 days later rose from the dead. See, your sin is paid. Well, good, Freddie, everybody's saved. No, everybody's not saved, but everybody's sin is paid. But you got to believe in Jesus to be saved. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever..." Did that cover everybody? that covered everybody. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm going to heaven. Not because I try to be a good guy. Not because I read my Bible. I'm not going to heaven because I'm a preacher or because I pray. I'm going in because I believed in Jesus and He took care of my sin. I'm going in for free on what He did. How about you? Are you certain of this in your life? Or would you be today? We just bow for prayer. You and God, all alone, in the quietness of your own thoughts now, has there been a time in your life you believed in Jesus Christ to save you from your sin? To give you eternal life, put you in the family of God, never ever cast you out. You could never lose it. Nobody could ever steal it away. Paid for by Jesus, free for you. You receive it like a gift by believing in Him. Right there in your seat, have you believed in Him just a moment ago? Did you trust in Him? Well, let me ask you a favor if you did that just a moment. Somehow it made sense today. Maybe before it was a little puzzling to you, but today you got it and you believed in Him. To ask a special favor, if you did that, would you just raise your hand for me? Just right up, and you can put it right back down. I'm not calling anybody forward, not trying to corner anybody after the meeting. We'd all be encouraged to know today someone received eternal life. Lord, I pray for this church, Lord, that this church will long stand for the Word of God. I pray this church will always stand for the clarity of the gospel. Salvation by grace through faith. And Lord, what a rare jewel that is in the world today. I pray, Lord, for these people to understand what they have here at Lake Country. I pray for a deep felt appreciation for those who labor in the truth here. I pray, Lord, that appreciation, that gratitude will be so great, Lord, that it will be so overcoming that these people will guard this church like hound dogs against those in the world who don't speak the truth. God, help us all to be faithful to that word. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen.